Bibles to Psalm 16. This is a psalm that many of you may be somewhat familiar with. The 16th psalm is one you're likely familiar with because of the last few verses in which we have a prophecy that the apostles attributed directly to Jesus. This is a psalm of David because we, again, in the New Testament, when this is quoted, David could not have been referring to himself, but speaking about his own physical body, that it would not undergo decay, because as the apostles and first evangelists said, he's with us today. But the text, or the particular verse, verse 10, says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." It is a messianic verse that was used as foreshadowing of the resurrection. Now, I don't necessarily believe that David knew that as he was writing these things, or understood fully the way in which the Lord would bring that to fulfillment in Christ. But that is undoubtedly a way in which most of us are familiar with, or most familiar with, this psalm. I'd like to read the psalm this evening, and then do more of a Bible study, more of a less of a sermon, more of a Bible study on this psalm. You can read with me Psalm 16. "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good besides you.' As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I name their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in the pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." It's a fairly straightforward psalm. As a matter of fact, in most of the commentaries that I was able to consult, it's basically almost a repetition, almost a refraining, where there's a lot of mirroring back and forth. Verses 1 to 4 and verses 7 to 8 are both dealing with confidence in God, or some form of trust in the Lord. And verses 5 and 6 and then 9 to 11 are about the experiences of the faithful. So it's a very consistently thematic psalm. For purposes of our study tonight, I have for number one in your outlines there, a confident dependence upon the Lord. A confident dependence. And we'll see here in just these verses, the statement of David here, asserting what it seems to me as the way in which he views the world, how he testifies to his utter dependence upon God. Again, he says here, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." The Lord is our refuge. He's a very present help in struggle. "We will not fear, for he is our refuge." In Proverbs, chapter 30, "Every word of God," this is verse 5, "is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." God is continually and repeatedly lifted up as being one in whom we ought to take refuge, and we can take refuge. And here David says, he's pleading to God to preserve him. It's like a plea in faith. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. He's making his plea to the Lord based upon what he has habitually done, taking refuge in the Lord. We have almost a profession of faith here of what he believes. He says in the next verse, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. I think I read that this week 3 or 4 times, always reading it, I have no God besides you, which is would be a repetition of the commandment. But he says here, I have no good besides you. David had a rightly oriented understanding of what is good and wrong, good and bad, sinful or righteous. Not always in his life did he make use of this compass. Not always did he live in light of this confession. But it's a proper statement that he has no good besides the Lord. Then he speaks about here, and this is when I see verses 3 and 4, it has ramifications to the way in which he interacts with the world. So this confident dependence upon the Lord, it shows forth in his pleas, in his faithful profession, but also in the way in which he has relationships, both with the faithful and with those who are not faithful. Verse 3, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are majestic. They are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. David here, he assesses the saints, those who are faithful to God, as the majestic ones, as those who are, again, worthy of honor and esteem. And we also see that he has not just a cognitive placement for them, but his affection for them is also noted. He says, in whom is all my delight. He finds his delight in those who would be the saints who are in the earth. It's not just his relationship with those who are saints, but with also those who go after other gods. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. He describes these others, these who are not the saints, as those who have paid for or purchased a different god. These are ones who have in some of their in their commercial activity essentially shown who their god is. He said, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I find this interesting and helpful that David's general statement about their lot is they have sorrows and they will be multiplied. Now, if you read the Psalms, you know that oftentimes David is wondering, why do the wicked prosper? Why am I on the run? These are some kinds of laments that he has at different times. But in general, whether known or unknown, the plight of those who have bartered for other gods is one of sorrow. And maybe an example of how this is can be an unknown position is those who most ardently argue for things that God hates. There is a poverty and a sorrow about their countenance and about their life that they don't even understand. I read, with the news of late, a lot of the stories have been about different abortion laws in different states. And the anger and kind of the emotions that get riled up on the part of, well, everybody, really. And those who in an unhinged way, argue for the propriety of the killing of the unborn, it is a sad thing. They don't understand how sorrowful their disposition is, but they are. It is sorrowful for them to be where they are, and it will only increase. because the enemy does not give life, he only brings death. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So in trying to hold on to some autonomy, some freedom, some secularized understanding of what is good, really all they're doing is heaping sorrow upon sorrow. And I think this is, I think part of what we can understand is David's overarching statement here. The sorrows of those who've bartered for another god will be multiplied. But then he goes on to say, speaking about himself and his relationship to them, I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood. In the commentaries, the language is a libation of blood. Offerings and ritual kinds of cultic worship was not always in a monastery where it's somber and quiet. A lot of worship, even nowadays, of false pagan gods is done in a riotous, morally loose expression of their depravity. So in whatever way, in whichever place this is happening, David says, I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood. Now, in the commentaries, the question is there actually any place where, in the, at least in the biblical record, of blood being drunk by priests and worshipers? This is the only place it's mentioned, but it's conceivable that it could have happened in the worship of Molech or other kind of pagan gods. But whether it was an actual practice of drinking of blood that was detestable, or it was just saying, this is a detestable thing to drink the blood of this offering with them, he says, I will not do these things, nor will I take their names upon my lips. He will not even speak the names of the false gods, except potentially, as I would say, in ways that the Lord would speak of them as in condemning them. But not to be named among them, not to be used in oaths. Even in flippant, casual ways, and maybe, well, religious-type oaths invoking the name of a god that you don't even believe in, we can see that in our culture when most people would use, I'll use the acronym OMG without even a second thought, invoking the name of the true Lord in a wicked oath. And so if your culture is all about other kinds of gods, and a way to express some kind of an intense statement is, I swear by such and such, not even to do that. This is all an expression, I think, of, or a look at David's confident dependence upon the Lord. And it begins again from verse 1, his statement that he takes refuge in him after he pleads for his help, and his statement of faith in the Lord that has ramifications in his affiliations. Now you might say, Pastor, how does, you know, your affiliation with the saints or with unbelievers, how does that a picture of dependence? Well, if I'm dependent upon the Lord, I'm not going to compromise what I believe or what is right or wrong to say or do to get further in the economy. If the economy is run by those who worship Baal, or I think the technical way to say it is Baal, or Ashtoreth, or whomever it might be, you might want to play nice and kind of tone down the rhetoric about how wicked and vile and evil Baal and Ashtoreth are, so that you can, you know, not hurt your business opportunities. Having a confident dependence upon the Lord would lead you to not compromise in those ways that would be odious and wicked. So we have this as kind of the beginning of this psalm. Secondly, we get into the next two verses, and I see this as an experienced disposition towards the Lord. In other words, as David is now looking back, he's kind of taking stock over his experiences, how he's understanding them, his disposition toward evaluating them, it is toward the Lord. Let me just read the two verses. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. He is evaluating all that has transpired in the past and in the present with a disposition that is toward the Lord. It's a disposition of the faithful one, how he assesses his life experiences. First of all, there's a foundational, essential belief. The Lord is my portion. Now, just for a moment, there's several different images here that are symbolic references to blessing in the Old Testament. That of the Lord being your portion, your inheritance, or the cup, or even the idea of the lot that has fallen to him. All these are different ways of speaking in the Old Testament economy. By that I just mean in their language, in their culture. Illustrations of the blessing of the Lord. But the first one is unique. The first one is significant, because he says the Lord is my portion. Now, when the Israelites were coming into the land, God gave specific indications for who was to inherit what land. Moses wrote down, and there was this picture of who was going to kind of generally be where. But there was one specific tribe that didn't have land allocations. It was the tribe of Levi. Does anyone remember what God said of the tribe of Levi? He said to the tribe of Levi, I will be your inheritance. I will be your portion. In other words, the tribe of Levi was not given land to cultivate, to own, to possess for perpetuity, but their portion was the Lord, to depend upon him. It was upon his blessing in a more of a tangible way, and the blessings of those who would be faithful to the Lord. Most singularly, it was the Aaronic line, the priestly line, who were going to be most significantly impacted by this, because if people don't worship Yahweh, we don't get any food. They didn't have lands that they could own and possess and pass down. Now, in some of the cities, they could do some different things, but as general land inheritance, that was what the Lord had said. In Psalm 119, verse 71, I believe it's 71. That is not it. 57. The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. This was the general cry of the psalmist here. And furthermore, this foundational belief of God being your portion is going to affect the way in which you view all things, view what happens, what the Lord brings to bear upon your life, which cup he gives you to drink. Leads one to say, not just in a dead form of religiosity, but with much skin in the game, it is good for me, verse 71, that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. This fundamental, foundational belief of the Lord being his portion allows him then to, again, evaluate properly with an eye, with an ear, with a mind that does not run to anger towards God, that does not look to accuse God of wrongdoing, but that says, even in trial, even in hardship, it was good for me that I was afflicted. I've said often in the past, sometimes God's most abounding grace is a severe pain and the severe trials that bring one to trust in the Lord. When he robs you of whatever confidence you had in something else because he shows that thing to be insufficient, that is God's goodness and kindness. Not in the fun experience of pain, but the fact that it causes you to look towards the Lord. So you can say with the psalmist, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. But in Numbers 18, Deuteronomy 10, and Ezekiel 44, we have examples of where the idea was that the Aaronic line, the priesthood, was to have the Lord as their actual portion, as their actual inheritance. And this is what David says of himself: the Lord is my portion of my inheritance. That's a way of saying you can take it all, but just give me Jesus in modern parlance. Christ is the one in whom I take refuge. He is the portion of my inheritance. Furthermore, he says, and my cup, the image of a cup, as one commentator said, is the lot or condition of life in which is given a man to drink. The idea of a cup is whatever the liquid is in there, you're going to drink it. In Psalm 11, verse 6, speaks about fire and brimstone is going to be the cup of the unrighteous. They will drink that cup. But as most of us know, in Psalm 23, the psalmist says, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the cup that we are to drink. And as David says here, the Lord is my portion and inheritance and my cup. The Lord is his cup. That he will drink what the Lord gives him to drink, and he will count it all in that understanding. The cup and the giver of the cup that I drink is the Lord. I think that's what David is saying. Furthermore, he says, you support my lot. This, I think I would just summarize by saying, God sustains him. He sustains him. And we see this again, as he says in verse 1, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in here. David believes that God supports him. He upholds his lot. He is the preserver of the one who trusts in him. Psalm 62. Just read a few verses there. My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. Then in verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. The Lord is this sustainer, the one who will not allow what he has to fall. Psalm 59, not 57. Verses 16 and 17. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. For you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. Or, another familiar text, Psalm 127, the first two verses, speaking of an utter dependence upon and reliance upon the Lord. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives his beloved to his beloved even in his sleep. The point is that it is God who sustains. And it is that belief, it is that fundamental assertion that the ultimate sustaining power of the Lord, I think, that in a flash of praise to the Lord in his dialogue with his friends, Job says in Psalm 13, verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. The idea is that this is his disposition towards the Lord in all things. Then in verse 6, the lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. This, I would just summarize by saying, this is the overall disposition, the overall picture of how he evaluates what the Lord has done, which includes difficulties, hardships. I mean, if this is written at a time when David has now come into and living in Jerusalem, he has gone through a long series of hardships on the run from Saul, in living amongst the Philistines, all kinds of hard and difficult deals when his life was almost expired. It is potentially, I think, what we see when we can look at our life and say, it is well with my soul. Or, in the words of the apostle, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This is that ability to where David can even say, my heritage is beautiful to me. Verses 7 and 8, I think we have a continual pattern of devotion to the Lord, a continual pattern of devotion. The question might be, how is it that someone in David's life, or in your life, or in my life, whatever it might be, how can this be our, how can we arrive and be like this? Be one who praises the Lord and looks to him for refuge, and then even as we analyze the things that God has brought to us, has put in the cup for us to drink, how the lot has fallen, how he sustained us, how then can we say those things and praise him for them? I think we see here this pattern of devotion to the Lord in verses 7 and 8. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Again, we see similar themes that are going throughout this text here of dependence upon the Lord and security and not being shaken. But in verse 7, I have this overwhelming picture of the one in whom the father in Proverbs would be proud. This is what the father in Proverbs 1 and 2 and 3 and so on is encouraging his son to be wise so that he will say these things. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Turn just to Proverbs and read some of the verses here in the first few chapters. The plea of the father, and this is Solomon, or his account, his writings that were for his son, yes, but primarily for, I think, a larger distribution. Chapter 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern sayings, of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. A man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Then he says this in verse 8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath on your head and ornaments about your neck. Again, I think that what David says in our psalm is, he says, I will bless the Lord, and my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. This is what Solomon wants to have happen. So that in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord, it's a graceful wreath on your head or ornaments about your neck. It's going to be with you wherever you go. One who has not despised this instruction. Or in Psalm or Proverbs 2, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And he goes on and on. This is the goal, in one of the goals in the Proverbs, is to get the son, get the child to listen and be wise so that they can, in Psalm 16, verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. I have heeded the counsel of the Lord, and I will bless him because he was righteous, he was wise. Not that I was smarter than my peers, because I listened to the counsel of the Lord. Or indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. The end of verse 7 and verse 8 have this, again, I think, image of the devotion of meditation upon the Lord. Because I treasure Psalm 119, my mind immediately went to Psalm 119 several places. Particularly verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Or in verse 33 and following, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my reproach which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. This is a picture of this devotion, this dependence devotion, this pattern that David could then say, I have set the Lord continually before me. Continuing on in Psalm 119, verses 49 and 50, he says this, remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Seeking the Lord fervently and diligently brings comfort in affliction. Or in verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged because I observe your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every wicked, evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, even sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Or finally, verses 147 and 48. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. This pattern, a pattern of seeking the Lord, of bringing in the, or of imbibing the wisdom, having this pattern of devotion that David says, I have set the Lord continually before me. How often nowadays do we find ourselves weak and unable to honor the Lord when trials come? And it should not surprise, because we put other things than the Lord continually before us. And when we can put the Lord continually before us, we do not do that. And we wonder at times why things are harder than they ought to be. Why we're more foolish than we should be. Again, all these things, and David says, I will not be shaken. Why? Because, again, for I take refuge in you, he says in verse 1. So we had the confident dependence in verses 1 to 4. We have experienced disposition toward the Lord in verses 5 to 6. The continual pattern of devotion in 7 and 8. And now we have, I think, this kind of looking forward, the sigh of faithfulness, of an expected comfort from the Lord. Verse number 4, be of the expected comfort. This is now him looking forward. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. This is looking forward. Will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. This is, to put it just simply, his looking forward with this disposition that gives him comfort and peace and solitude looking ahead. The words of the Lord in Matthew chapter 6, he instructs his hearers to not to store up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves can break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Here is an expression of one whose treasure, whose hope was in the Lord. The one who would long to hear and be assured to hear what Jesus says in Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. This is an expectant psalm. The ending that leads one to not look downcast at how life may go or the trials of life and the hardships of life. But it's one that would take the counsel from Christ himself. In John 14, when Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is what his disciples were to hope, that he would come back for them. And he goes on to say, and you know the way where I'm going. And then Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said those beautiful words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This hope, this confident hope, this of the expected comfort that death, the final enemy, will be defeated. has been defeated in Christ. Ultimately, when the last enemy will be fully and finally dealt with at the end, there will be no more sorrow, no more tears. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And so, David looks forward without as clear a picture as we have. But he says, in your presence is fullness of life. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. He had a confident hope in the Lord, in the future. His lot, his portion was always in the Lord. That was his desire, his plea, and his habit to make that in his mind and before his eyes. Of course, there are times, again, when David was most certainly a sinful man who did not live out his convictions as he ought. But when called on his sinfulness, he was a man who repented and came back and continually testified that the Lord was his portion, that the Lord, he did have this hope in the Lord forever. Furthermore, when, just as a very applicable illustration, David's comfort in the throes of judgment was not that things were just moving on and death is death, but his comfort was that he would go to see the child that was taken by the Lord in judgment for his sin. He had hope. His hope was so shocking, his confidence was so shocking that his servants were confused, thought something was wrong. Well, the Lord is our portion. And I think if we see the words here of David in Psalm 16, we can see that played out in almost an idealized way. Again, it starts with this profession of a confident dependence, moves on to his how he then looked back upon his life. And the present, when his devotion was to be, his pattern was of devotion to the Lord, so then he could still have the ability to rest confidently in the hope, the expected comfort from the Lord. Psalm of praise. And I hope that when you are joyful or when you are sorrowful, that your heart and mind will be directed to Scripture. That you can go to the places where God is shown to be good and a Savior and as keeper of his promises. Because we have hope. And that to the degree that we don't do that, it shows that we are failing to set the Lord before our eyes, and it's showing that we are failing to put our hope truly in him. That doesn't mean you can never mourn or be sorrowful at hardship and pain. But in that, we should, as you're, when you're drowning, when you're in underwater and you're running out of breath, that first inhale when you come up to the from the water is an inhale of terror and of shock and of pain. But then the words out of that are thankful. There's a time for mourning, a time for sorrow, and those are proper things to do. Time for rejoicing, but we ought to do all those things in a view that the Lord is not just my portion, he's my refuge. Every good thing I have is from him. There is no good besides him. Have our minds do the hard work now of having our priorities and our understanding of who God is straight. I shared this with Lana the other morning, but several years ago there was a really horrible situation that occurred in a church that I was a part of that really was terrible, just terrible. The entire congregation was kind of reeling from this horrible news, and in that time I was teaching young adults, and I said, I pled with him, we must do the hard work of making sure that our feet are firmly planted on the convictional understanding of who God is. Not just knowing random facts, but being confident. Because when those sea billows roll and they roll over you, you're not going to be able to try to figure out how to swim. You're not going to be able to try to figure out what you believe about rocks. You're going to depend upon those things that you have done in the past to help you in the present time. Because when sorrow is immense, you're not thinking clearly oftentimes. Coherently. A lot of times you don't want to think at all. So we must be able then to rest upon those things that we know with confidence. And then we can turn and with Job say, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And our expecting hope, we only hope, we look towards the hope of our eternal inheritance with the Lord, knowing that he has that in store for us. Well, let's pray. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the kindness that you show to us in your word by using psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and proverbs and letters to rebellious people and letters to foolish congregations and narratives of sinful men and all kinds of things to help us to know who you are. That we might see in the varied experiences of life that we have not lived, see those experiences and see how you are a faithful God. And we can rest in you and trust in you and not be shaken. Pray that you would be honored tonight by this study. And Lord, may we seek to be faithful in putting you continually before our eyes as an expression of our devotion, that we would seek to know you better today so that when hardships come, we can rest securely upon your promises and not wonder what kind of a God you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.